much for the things that we hear in the scripture. Sometimes they make us laugh, sometimes they make us squirm, sometimes they offend us, sometimes they delight us. We're glad that you don't just parrot back what's in our head, you stretch us. And we pray right now that you would do that, each of us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are dubbing this the Summer of Wisdom. We hope so. We're studying Proverbs, and we're hoping to get wise in lots of different areas. We've talked about our words. We're going to talk about friendship. We're going to talk about neighboring. And today we talk about, really, what is more than just a topic in the book of Proverbs. It sits back as the setting, really the foundation, and that is marriage and children, marriage and family. And the reason I say that is when you look at the book of Proverbs, you see that it begins in verse 8, hear your father's instruction, hear the teaching of your mother. It really is set up, the structure, two parents talking to their child, pouring out their heart to their child. And as we do that, we're getting at more than just a topic of marriage and kids, which we'll get into, but we're really getting at the foundation of civilization. The Bible teaches that there really are three institutions: the family, the church, and the state. But the last two, rather two and three, depend on the first. I mean, there's no church and there's no state unless you got people. And so this is something that's more than just a little interesting topic. But you might ask the question, especially in our church, which is usually about 70% single, why in the world are we talking about this? Well, there's not, well, I'll say this, there's maybe more than a few of you that one day would like to be married and maybe have a family. All of us are children at some point, so I know you got opinions on it. I know you got thoughts on it. But the other thing is, it really gets to a deeper thing about our identity with God. Because in the book of Proverbs, ultimately, this is God the Father talking to you. Maybe you grew up with one faithful parent, or not knowing your parents, or someone else raising you. Even if you grew up with two parents, I promise you, as a parent, they were flawed. All of us need to hear the voice of God the Father speaking to us. And that's what happens in the book of Proverbs. And the one thing I like about the Proverbs on marriage and family, especially marriage, it really has a unique contribution. The book of Genesis gives you the beginning of that stuff. And then you get a little bit in the New Testament about marriage and kids. But the book of Proverbs is really the most extended teaching we have on the dynamics of marriage and family life. And so there's a lot of wisdom here for us. In some ways, I wish we had a couple weeks on this, but we want to move from topic to topic. So we're going to look at a wise marriage and wise children or wise parenting. I'm going to spend most of the time on the marriage side of it. So first of all, a wise marriage. And this really gets into both choosing and living. Choosing a wise marriage, living a wise marriage. You may have heard the adage, you don't get to choose your family, but you can choose your friends, and you certainly can choose who you marry. At least in this culture, you can. And as we do, I really get into this topic that's so big. I mean, you can't read the headlines today without seeing something about marriage, right? Marriage has gone through enormous changes, and there's a lot of, you know, questions, there's objection, there's tension, and I'm going to disappoint you and tell you I really can't deal with it here. I have dealt with it elsewhere, though. Just about 2 months ago, I took an evening and talked about the Bible and sexuality that included marriage and some of our cultural issues. And I'm not trying to avoid it. We just simply don't have time to go into all those bigger questions. And I also say it so that when I say this statement, that Proverbs presents the union of one man and one woman as normative, you'll know that I'm not just sort of railroading something. But I'm trying to be fair to the text. I think anybody that would read Proverbs would see that that's the presumption. That's what the wisdom is working from. But please, if you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you. Another issue that comes up in this topic is gender. Another hot button. I mean, in our day and age, we do not lack for interesting things to talk about. Right? Gender. Is it fixed? Is it a choice? It makes for a lot of anxiety today. In fact, I was doing some reading this week, and there really, until recently, hasn't been much scientific research into gender because of past inequalities. Listen to one academic speak about this. The fear of discrimination based on differences in gender runs deep, and for many years, assumptions about sex differences went scientifically unexamined for fear that women wouldn't be able to claim equality with men. But pretending that women and men are the same while doing a disservice to both men and women ultimately hurts women. And so now there's more discussion, I think because some equalities have been rectified. There's a little bit more thinking into it. But even without the research, you've got the popular level, right? I mean, it's just whether there's going to be research to verify it, people are going to see differences. This is the fodder for almost every sitcom, right? And even in our own lives, the difference between men and women with tasking. Men, you know, women tend to be able to do many tasks at one time. I've told you before, my wife will regularly say, can you actually finish making the bed and your sentence at the same time? Were you able to do that? A little bit harder sometimes for men to multitask. Or on the area of tipping. Women tend to give exact tips. Men, they'll say they don't have change and give it 20 and then fight over who's not going to get the change. Right? It's a matter of pride. But even marriage. In marriage, women tend to marry a man expecting that he will change. Men marry a woman hoping that she will not change. And so even in marriage, there's these little differences the way we approach things. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying it is. The Bible does say that there is a distinctive glory to the male and female. Now, there are lots of stereotypes and lots of exceptions, and it may be a short list, but there is a distinctive glory, unity and diversity, male and female. And it plays into the question of attraction. When you talk about choosing a mate, it really gets to this question that we're asked, an excellent wife who can find, which is another way to say, who can find a valuable spouse? Who can find a great marriage partner? If you have, you've really found something wonderful, something more precious than a treasure, the book of Proverbs would say. And I have noticed that the Proverbs tend to say a lot about what a treasure it is to find an excellent wife. They don't say the same about finding a husband. But wives are the prize. So women, you ought to be glad for that. But when you go online and read, it's interesting to see how people define that value. What should you be looking for? Some folks will say, well, you got to share moral values. But others will go as far to say political affiliation, financial status, that's got to be part of it, IQ even, they'll put in there. Now, one bit of research I found I thought was especially good because it was a little bit different, and I think it reflected what we find in Proverbs. And they basically said, what you ought to be asking is, who will this person turn me into? Who will I become with this person? And that takes a whole different level, right? That gets down into character issues. So when I talk about attraction, I start to talk about character. Now, I think for some of us, yeah, we'll say that's on the radar, but it is not on the radar as it should be and as Proverbs lifts it up. And so, when we get into this question of value, treasure, beauty, the book of Proverbs is going to take us there. So, let's begin with the women, with the female. I think I'd mention a fellow minister of mine who is married, a friend of mine, who's married, and his wife is an artist. He has a daughter. One day, he and I were talking, and to be honest, to out myself, I think I was sort of complaining and bemoaning that, you know, I live in a house that's there's a lot of makeup or, you know, things like that, and I was sort of complaining a little bit. And he gave me a soft rebuke where he said, Yes, women do have such a strong mandate for beauty, don't they? And what he was saying was, you know, Glenn, this is part of how God has gifted and wonderfully made women, where they care and they cultivate and they see beauty, generally speaking. And that is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. A thing that reflects God. But it's a vexing thing. It's a hard thing, right? And I have some feeling I'm going to pay for that makeup comment later. Okay. Now, what I'm saying is not that my women wear... Not my women. See, this is going backward. The women in my house in whom I'm in relationship, not saying they wear a lot of makeup, okay? I'm just saying, you know, I'm a male in a house. Even my dog is female, okay? So I'm not around other men. That's what I meant to say. That's what I meant to say. And just so you think I'm not going too chauvinistic, I once took a personality test with a bunch of ministers and their wives, and my personality test was completely on the side of the women, not the men. So, anyway, but back on topic. Beauty itself is kind of a tough thing. You know, it's a shifting thing. So, for instance, maybe some of you have seen these vintage ads from probably the 40s or 50s, and it's really amazing. When you look at it from our day and age, there are these advertisements of women, and it's a picture of a woman that's saying this: men wouldn't look at me when I was skinny, but since I gained 10 pounds, I get all the dates I want. And then you have other advertisements that'll say, you know, now science can provide women with ways where they can gain weight. It's called Weight On. I mean, you can Google this stuff and see. These were legit advertisements 75 years ago. You take that with today, right, where it would be the other side of the spectrum. The Washington Post had an article 2 weeks ago on, you know, what is being referred to as the thinspiration movement, you know, the movement to be thin. In a couple comments, a movement that focuses on body checking, a quest for a thigh gap, you know, that your thighs wouldn't touch. Pro-anorexia communities and diets and things like that. Or orthorexia, sometimes it's called. That is, you know, a rigid adherence to healthy eating. And so you see, there's a whole other pendulum. It's gone the other way, right? And it's, and, you know, of course healthy eating is a good thing. I think the question that would need to be asked would be, you know, would I be doing this or going this way with my diet even if it didn't yield being skinny? You know, then you're really getting to the question, is this about health or something else? But the bigger point here, and let me just say, as someone that is in relationship with a mother and a sister and two daughters and a wife, I feel deep sympathy for you women today, because I think you are bombarded in a way. Maybe it's comparable to men being bombarded with pornography. I don't know. But it's just, it's amazing. The tension. I feel deep sympathy. I feel concern for you in this day. But both of those examples are examples I provide, both the vintage and the modern version of beauty, and want to say they are complete reversals of where the Bible puts the emphasis. Because they are external. And this is what sin does. Sin inverts what God intends. Sin always does that. It does it with men too, with their passivity. We'll get into that in a moment. But with women, it's this idea that external beauty becomes the focus. Now, listen to where the Scripture puts the emphasis. Now, this comes from the Apostle Peter, who was married. He writes to the church and he says, he's writing to wives, or maybe women in general, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on gold jewelry or clothing you wear. But listen to this. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, very beautiful. Yeah. Who doesn't want to be known for the hidden beauty of their heart? And this where the Bible puts the emphasis. It's not saying you can't wear jewelry, okay? The Bible, it's not saying that. And it's not also saying that a godly woman is always a woman that's sort of quiet and introverted. Not saying that either. It's getting the character issue of where we feel beauty and where we feel affirmed. And the Bible is saying inner beauty. External beauty, wonderful. The Proverbs, we read that right. Husbands, delight in the outward beauty of your wife. And I will say with my relationship with Meg, and we've been married coming on 23 years, and I was taken with her beauty, of course, and still am. But the thing that really drew me to her was her humility. You know, it's true, opposites do attract. Because she was humble, and I am so not that, you know. I'm just so full of myself. And I was drawn to her because she wasn't like that. It was an inner beauty. And so Proverbs lifts this up. Proverbs is in harmony with what Peter wrote. And we hear it, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain or fleeting. Meaning, listen, in the end, all of us are selfish and high maintenance. Charm is deceitful. And beauty, right? We're all aging. Every day we're aging. Every day we're getting older. All of us, even the youngest person in this room. And so, in harmony, but then it turns us, if you went to Proverbs 31, where we get a picture of the ideal woman, and you've heard me say this before, that is not the picture of one woman. There's no woman that could be all that and not be exhausted. But if you read Proverbs 31, you get this picture of this inner beauty. And let me read a summary from an Old Testament scholar. As her husband's trusted partner, she has a sole responsibility in her domain, which extends beyond the house to the management of her lands and to dealings in the market, where she is as shrewd a seller as a buyer. She treats her advantages not as a means to self-indulgence. With her six but in her business sense, she is not hard, but a friend to the needy. And a delight is in her children, or rather the delight of her children and her husband she has. Her charm and her success owe nothing to chance, because her outlook and her influence have the solid foundation of the wisdom of the Lord. Administrator, trader, craftswoman, philanthropist, and guide, whose influence spreads far beyond her home, though it is centered there, her greatest joy or desire, even being empowering her husband. Now, as I said, that's a composite. It's not the ultimate lean-in woman, okay? But I want you to see something there. And that is, how is beauty defined? It is a character devoted to the two great commandments. It is a character that is devoted and vigilant to loving God and loving neighbor, her inner circle neighbor being her family. And it's a definition of strong beauty. Bruce Waltke, who is an Old Testament scholar, says that Proverbs 31 actually falls into the category of what you would call hero poetry. The kind that you find about Deborah in the book of Judges. And he said an apt phrase for Proverbs 31 is song of a valiant woman. A woman of strength. But that strength emanates from her wise character, which she learns from God. And that's what makes her ultimately beautiful. I mean, all of us have had this experience, whether it's male or female, where you meet someone, you see someone who's attractive. And the more you get to know them, the uglier they get. Because you learn their character. And then there's other folks, you meet them, and maybe they don't hit you right away as attractive. And then you get to know them, and they blossom before you. We all know this is true. Character is what makes enduring beauty. That's what makes the wife of, you know, the wife of the youth that he's talking about there. And the only way we can begin to get there, before we move on to the guy, is really laboring to be precious in God's sight, first and foremost. If you're trying to be precious in the sight of the culture, or even in the sight of men or a potential marriage partner, or even in the sight of your husband, unduly so, you won't get there. It's only God that actually looks upon someone and values them that way, precious in the sight of God's. So a wise marriage. Now what about the man and a worthy value of a husband, let's say, I want to be careful there because I don't want to equate being a man with being married. All right, but we're talking about marriage here. First of all, he is known as someone that recalibrates definition of beauty. Recalibrate means remeasure. So he looks out into the culture, and the culture is pouring all these measurements and all these definitions of what beauty is, and he boldly looks into it and goes, I'm not buying it. He recalibrates it. How does he do that? With a radically renewed mind. You hear this in the husband's voice. An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. Maybe in our modern language we would say, she's so money. Literally. That was hard for me to pull that off, I know. Most of you will say, Glenn, you didn't pull it off, okay? But literally, she is so money. I mean, she's a treasure. She's a value. This is what he sees. And the currency is character. She does good all the days of her life. He's able to step back and he has the sanity to go, what kind of life do I want to have anyway? Do I want to prosper in every area of life? I can say, personally, married to a godly woman, I have prospered in all the areas of my life because of that. Because of the character. You know, not bad. You know, a schlep from Pittsburgh. God does in my life. The good gifts he gives. The way my life turned out. Wynton Marsalis, who's, you know, an amazing jazz trumpet player, he said this about art. You know, great art doesn't come to you. You go to great art. Meaning, great art doesn't lower itself to you. You rise up to great art. And that's really the call of men that would seek to be a husband, out of Proverbs. That you wouldn't take the lowest common denominator of what's being spoon-fed, and that's part of the passivity of men. They will be passive and just take it. But you would rise up to the great art of a godly woman and see that currency, that beauty. And so then escaping the folly of seduction, if you read chapters 5 and 7, there's this very vivid description of a fool, a simpleton, who we watch, who intentionally walks by the way of seduction or lust, even though the father is going, my son, don't be a fool. And it actually translates later into a married man, a husband, who forsakes his wife for that. And it's so telling of men, it's such a vivid picture if you read it in chapter 7, because, you know, the seductress, and in many ways it's, you know, can be a metaphor, a symbolism, comes, and what does the man want to hear? The man wants to hear, she says to him, I've been waiting for you. You're the one I want. You're the one I desire. My husband's away. I want you more than my husband. And I've made my bed already with spices, meaning I've arranged my entire life around bringing you pleasure. These are the idols that a foolish man wants to hear. It's all about me. You desire me so much, and you will live for my pleasure. And the outcome is devastation. In Proverbs 5, it says that the fool, he exchanged the strength of his own home and he gave it away. But at the end of his life, when his body is used up, he will say, how I hated correction, how I hated instruction. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of my entire community. I once asked a pastor who was older than me, I just said, what stops you? You know, why do you remain faithful to your wife? Why wouldn't you just decide to be unfaithful? And he said, because it would cause such devastation. He had done pastoral ministry long enough to just see the devastation. Now, I want to say this, and I want you to hear me clearly. Every one of us here is an adulteress, okay? The book of James says that. Every one of us have been adulterous in our relationship with God. We haven't been faithful. This isn't putting the scarlet letter on anybody in this room. God is the God of new beginnings. God is the one that is faithful to us when we're not faithful to Him. But it wouldn't be right not to bring the devastation. There's a proper fear of God. So he recalibrates the definition in his mind. Second of all, Meditation. He is captivated, or he is intoxicated, or he is drunk with his wife. That's the language, right? Why be intoxicated somewhere else, but rather, and so what that means is he is drinking in every day the beauty, the character of this woman that he is married to. Or if you're single, drinking in the characteristics would be of a godly, wise woman, the woman that was described earlier. Intoxicated. You know, we don't, the language of falling in love, we don't fall in and out of anywhere. There's a great old country song, right? Love's not somewhere where we fall, it's something that we do. None of us wake up and go, I just don't love you anymore. There's 100 mini choices we're making every day with our desires and affections. And that means the husband every day is making an intentional thing where he's going, I am meditating on the beauty and the strengths of this woman intentionally. I do it as a discipline, he's saying. I am disciplined in meditating. And you know what? Feelings follow faith. I will tell you that my wife is the wife of my youth. I see her with that beauty. It's a wild thing that God does. He gives you the eyes that He sees them with. And the converse is true as well. And I'm not holding myself up here as like the paragon of, you know, perfection and morality. Take my statement as I meant it, which is to say, I see this as a true statement that the Scripture gives us. And so we're meditating, and it's, you know, may her breasts fill you all the time with the light, be intoxicated. Why would you be intoxicated? I've given you everything. You have what you need. You know, no one is perfect. You have a good gift. This is what God is saying. And then, not only recalibration, meditation, but affirmation. He not only comes against it and refigures his mind, he not only meditates on it day and night, but then he begins to declare. And man, do we need a population of husbands or men that declare in this society, I'm for the beauty of the inner character. Boy, do we need that today. And this is what we're told, because what does he do? Her husband praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. He declares, this woman, you know, can't be surpassed because of who she is. And the gates are that view of where the elders used to hang out. So when he's around all the elders and all the cool people and all the movers and shakers in the town, he's going, you know what the smartest thing I did? I married up. I married a woman of character. And they're all sitting around going, you did, didn't you? You did, didn't you? Around the city gates, he's honored for that. But what does this mean for living? And I got to move on because basically we're going to have 5 minutes for kids. Anyway, got to move on. But living, a couple things quickly. First of all, it's a committed companionship. If you go to 2:17 Proverbs, you find two things in the same sentence. One thing is companionship, the other thing is covenant. Now that word companionship is reserved in Proverbs for the closest of friends. So it's saying that a husband and wife would be the closest of friends. You know, until I got in the church, I really didn't know how to be friends with a woman. I wasn't kind to my sister growing up. I really didn't know how to become friends. In marriage, I'm learning how to become friends with a woman. Maybe some of you are like that as well, or maybe you're really good at it, or maybe all you are is a friend and you need to move beyond that. That was a little bit of a stinger. Sorry about that. What I'm saying is things have shifted because you've got a lot of I can't go down there. A lot of friendship. Friendship's good. A lot of friendship, that's a good thing. But there might be more to some of our callings than that. I may pay for that one later too. All I ask you is don't send your criticisms Monday, okay? Ministers are notoriously depressed on Monday, okay? So send it on Tuesday or Wednesday. Okay, there we go. But committed closeness, covenant. And this plays into the idea of obligation and love. G.K. Chesterton, who lived well before the free love movement of the 60s, said this, "As if a lover ever had been or could be free. It is the nature of love to bind itself. in the instrument of marriage merely paid the average man the compliment of taking him at his word. Right? As if there is no free love. Love is obligated. Love is committed. It's always been that. But husbands, how does this play out? There's an emphasis of the husband in living through faithfulness. And by the way, when you go to the New Testament, it talks about headship. That word means responsibility. That's what it means. It doesn't mean domination. It doesn't mean clubbing. It doesn't mean saying, serve me. You've got two equals, two image bearers marrying one another. It means responsibility. And God is calling man out of the passivity into being a responsible initiator. In the woman, the terms I use in our premarital seminar are respectful empowerment. This valiant woman understands that her respect feels like love and it empowers this guy. In fact, if a husband does not have the respect of his wife, he will be half a man. And so she's enabling him to do what he's called to through this. But all of this, as we're reminded, is an analogy. An analogy of a greater marriage that God has given us. Because marriage is temporary. And the groom that we ultimately look at is Jesus Christ, the groom of the church, and the lover of his people. And you got to take care of your first marriage if you're going to enter into another marriage. That's your spiritual marriage with God. It all rests upon that. And the more you and I know the gospel, the more we see how he sees us decked out and blameless as a bride, the more we begin to love one another that way. But wise children, to close. First of all, children, and this is sort of a radical statement in our day, the children are actually part of the purpose and fulfillment of marriage. The Bible understands it that way. Now, that doesn't mean if you can't have children biologically, you haven't lived up to your purpose. But children are part of that picture. And it also means they're understood to be the legacy. Let's just be honest here. In 50 to 75 years, I don't care how successful you are, no one is going to remember you. What you did and what you accomplished, no one, maybe very few, maybe you get a footnote, they'll know this much of you. The way we get remembered is through the children in our lives, the legacy. It may be a niece or nephew that you pour your life into. It may be a mentee. It may be a spiritual child of yours. It may be your biological children. If you really want to have a legacy, you learn to value children and pour into them like God does to us. Other than that, you're fooling yourself. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged and the glory of their children. And there you have these children pictured as a diadem. Yet the splendor is mutual. Each generation is showing glory to one another. You know, last night I spent a couple hours with National Community Church in their yearly all-night fasting and praying. I didn't stay all night. I was just there at the beginning. And I sort of stumbled into it, and it was very powerful. It got me thinking a lot about the power of prayer and praise, and in some ways where I don't feel like I've led well. But it was very powerful. But I'll tell you how I got there. My daughter was there, and she sent a text and said, "At NCC, prayer, very powerful, tell Dad to come." It was late. I was tired. I didn't want to come. I'd been out all day. She's like, "I gotta go." It was the younger generation that got me there and got me blessed. This is the way it works in God's house. But there are three things about kids I'm going to say, and we're going to close here. Focus. The focus of the child raising is the relationship between them and God, and not so much you and them. And until you have kids, you don't realize how hard that is. Because it is so easy to and maybe some of you have parents like this where they vicariously live through you. Where you go to college, how you did in the SAT, how you did in your sport, you get this little feeling. I'm like, man, they are living through me. This is really important to them, too important to them. The relationship is too much about them. Or when they disobey you, you take it personally. But the godly, wise parent is going, this is about, my goal is to let you know there is a living God. There is a creator. He made you to have a personal relationship with you. He sent his son to go hell and back that he would be married to you. He has moved into the, he wants to know you. I want to move you that you know him. And when you disobey or when you succeed, I want you to see his face. That is the focus of wise proverb parenting. Taking them to the covenant of the Lord. The other thing is the locus. He says, or, you know, the place, the location. My son, if your heart is wise, Let not your heart envy sinners. It's all about the heart. In one hand, we know that, but I'll tell you, as someone that's been trying to parent for 16 years, I've had a couple aha moments. One is, when you're parenting younger kids, there's an illusion of control. There's an illusion of control, and essentially, you know, you can sort of get them to do what you want, but then you have this moment where you go, they've got a will. I know they got a will. No, but I'm talking, they have vision. They have a desire. They have wants. And there you realize, how do I make them want wisdom? How do I make them want God? I can't do that. Can't do it. Oh, I guess I need to start learning about their desires instead of just telling them what to do. And that requires I need to actually ask them questions. I need to let them talk. I even need to let them follow their desires and screw up. Our church counselor here, one of them, Jackie Griffith, and I may have shared this with you. We had this moment 3 years ago. We're having dinner with she and Howard and another couple in our church, and we're talking about raising teenagers. And I begin to sort of lay out how dating's going to work. You have a right to laugh. I begin to say, this is how this is going to probably go down. And I get to the end of it, and Jackie looks at me and says, Glenn, do you really want your daughters to make all their mistakes after they've left your home? Is that what you want? You just want to control things and make it really well, so it'll be safe for you, but they won't really screw. I thought, no, I don't want that. If they're going to struggle and mess up big time and screw up, I want it to be here where I can love them, where I can pick them up, where I could say, listen, that's the heart of the proverb. You know, that's the will. That's the desire that we're after. And that means being honest about temptation. In the book of Proverbs, the father is so vivid in showing situations before the son. So vivid that it would make you go, I kind of like that. Meg said just 2 weeks ago, and it really was insightful, she said, you know, it's not enough just to warn your kids. If you're going to just, you know, meaning this, where you act like temptation isn't really tempting. Where we might say to a kid where they bring up something about whatever, drinking or whatever, and you go, well, you know, if you do that, your life will be destroyed. Instead of going, yeah, you know, it actually feels pretty good. Sitting there drinking with your friends and you get a good buzz going and everybody gets a little bit more vulnerable. Or, yeah, it does feel really good when a boy says that you're beautiful because you're skinny, doesn't it? That does feel good, doesn't it? So that we're not Pharisees. At that point, we're saying, I feel that too. I feel it with you. And I want to walk with you about it. I realized at some point I was talking out of both sides of my mouth. On one hand, I was warning my daughters. On the other hand, I was saying, if you ever screw up, you can come to me. I don't think so. warn. But you can come to me when you're weak. I'm in the middle of this, by the way. I'd love your prayers. But lastly, correction. And you know I've left 1 minute to deal with the rod, right? Because some of you have heard that and like, the rod? What the? You know, how am I going to do this? Okay, first of all, correction. I said this the first week. No one that is humble hasn't been humbled. No one that is humble hasn't been humbled, hasn't received correction. It just doesn't exist. All of us need correction, adults too. Now the rod, you might know there's a literary device called metonymy, and that means a characteristic represents the thing that it is, okay? This is what I mean. When we refer to royalty as the crown, the rod refers to discipline in general, whether it's rebuke and correction, which is most of the book of Proverbs, talking, whether it's withholding a privilege, or, yes, even the use of responsible physical punishment. I know at that point some of you are very nervous now, but give me a moment. Let me say this. We all know it's a logical fallacy to say the abuse of something, you know, means you shouldn't use it. That's just a fallacy. Meaning, you know, there can be rebukes. It's one thing to rebuke. It's another thing to go ballistic and scream and verbally abuse your child. It's one thing to withhold a privilege. It's another thing to lock someone up in a closet. It's a one thing to slap a one-year-old's hand and say, no, you're going to get hurt if you do that. It's another thing to beat a kid. Let's just be sane, okay? Let's just be sane, because, you know, society just loves to paint the worst possible picture, and there are terrible things, and I don't want to make light of anybody in this room that received physical punishment in a way that was ungodly and wicked. Okay? But I do want to make a little case here. We are physical people. Oven, hot, ow, don't do that. We're physical people. So not everybody that responsibly uses physical, you know, discipline in some case is an abuser. The Bible would say there's some place for it. But it's one tool in the toolbox. And when it says, train up a child in the way that he should go, it literally means in his way, meaning not every kid is the same. Every kid is different. I was talking to a father just yesterday. He said, my son, if I even speak firmly, his lip quivers and he runs to me. My other daughter, she's like, what? You know, what are you going to do? You could come up to her, you know, when she was two, and she's going to grab something, and you say, don't do that. She'd be like, that doesn't mean anything to me. You know, we use wisdom. Everything is different. God doesn't train us some way, but sometimes he does bring pain to you, doesn't he? Some of you have physical pain as a way that he's teaching you. But overall, to pull out of that, it should be unified. It's both the mom and the dad. Any sort of discipline should be moral, it should be clear, it should be moderate, it should be loving, and it should be directed to God primarily. It should be correction with love and tenderness as God brings it to us, and it should be full of hope. Now when it says train up a child and they won't depart from their ways, I told you beginning that that's not prescription, that's description. Meaning that's not a formula we use, because every child has their own heart. But God does give us the promise, as we raise kids in the gospel, their heart very likely will love him and follow him. Not all the time. Not all the time. So, wise marriage, wise parenting. I've gone way too long. I'm not going to try to come up with a clever ending. I'm just going to pray. Thank you, God, for this time. I pray that you might bless words and help us. In Christ's name, amen.
Marriage and family are, I mean, they're big subjects, aren't they? I'm married, I have children, and